for they will be comforted. Blessed the meek in the King James, or gentle in other translations, for they will inherit the earth. A Christian is a person who lives out the principles of the Beatitudes. Let me just walk through all eight of them real quickly. First, we see ourselves as poor in spirit, realizing that we cannot save ourselves. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we receive the payment of Christ upon the cross for our sinfulnesses. Then, number two, we mourn over those naughtinesses, those sinfulnesses, realizing that the wages of sin is death, and we admit that we deserve it. We realize that God isn't happy. Jesus' first sermon, the first sermon recorded in all of Scripture that Jesus said was, repent. The first word he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is demanded, and we repent, we turn from our wicked ways, we are born again, comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That word for comfort is the word for the comforter, where Jesus said, I will send a helper, a comforter to you. Jesus is outlining the process of conversion here, in my opinion. They will be comforted as we mourn for our sins, as we receive what Christ has done for us. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, and we are comforted. Those of us who claim to be Christians claim of necessity that we have received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have no excuse for not being meek or gentle, as well as all the other eight fruits of the Spirit outlined in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Blessed are the meek or the gentle. Jesus only mentions one of those nine here. The person who is outside the faith, who is not born again, who may be playing at religion as Nicodemus was in John chapter 3, dressed up, performing rituals to appease a guilty conscience perhaps, or trying to appease an angry God. He has an excuse for not living out the Beatitudes, for it's impossible for an unbeliever, for an unsaved person to be a Christian, filled with the Spirit, becoming like Christ. One author writes, but if we truly claim that we have received the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and this should be the claim of every Christian who honestly has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, confessed our sins, received the payment of Christ upon the cross, we have no excuse if we are not meek, and if we do not fulfill the rest of these Beatitudes. It's not something that you and I do. It is a character that is produced in us by the Comforter, by the Holy Spirit. It is the direct fruit of the Spirit. It is offered to us, and it is possible for us all. What do we have to do? Well, face the Sermon on the Mount, look at it, look at the examples from Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and above all, we must look to the Lord Jesus himself. Having humbled ourselves and confessed our sins with shame, mourning, not only the smallness of our stature, but our utter imperfections, then we must be finished with that old self, which is the cause of all our troubles, so that he who has bought us at such a price may come in and possess us wholly. Blessed the meek, the gentle, meaning we are content with God's dealings with us, having given up trying to save ourselves, realizing that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, we humble ourselves before the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, takes away our sins. We accept that and we are born again spiritually as the free gift of God. We live out the life Christ gives us using the means he has provided. We become meek, we become gentle, we become filled with the Holy Spirit. And then number four, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, for spiritual truth found in the Word of God, growing to maturity in Christ. And then we get to work, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, serving others, not serving ourselves. Number five, we are merciful. We're merciful in fellowship with the saints, using our spiritual gifts in service to the body of Christ. And we're merciful to those outside the church, reaching out to the lost and troubled world, reaching out to those in prison, those in spiritual bondage, those in darkness, and leading them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, discipling them, caring for them, leading them to the Word of God. God's Word does the work that it is intended to do. He cleans us up. Number six, we are pure in heart, sanctified, holy, cleansed of all unrighteousness. In our daily life, in our service, not carrying out the lust of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, confessing our sins as they occur and as God makes us aware of them, being cleansed of all unrighteousness, we maintain fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we are peacemakers, forgiving those who have wronged us, as Jesus will mention in the Lord's Prayer later on in this Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then, number eight, persecution may come, probably will come in some form to all of us, because we are hated by the world, we're hated by the flesh, we're hated by the devil, and persecuted for our faith, as Jesus was. In that sense, the Beatitudes tell us what a true Christian looks like. This is how we can spot one in a church crowd. Did you spot any this morning? I hope so. All of you, I hope so. If you look closely, you will see these eight Beatitudes, these eight spiritual qualities exhibited. But let's focus on number three today. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not everyone has a gentle spirit. You understand that? I had a mother. A police recruit was asked during the exam, "What would you do if you had to arrest your own mother?" He answered quickly, "Call for backup." I had that kind of mother. Anyway, when I was small. Not when I was older. She mellowed quite a bit. In our modern English idiom, the word meek or the word gentle is hardly one of those honorable words of life. Today it carries an idea of spinelessness or subservience or mean-spiritedness. It paints the picture of a submissive and ineffective person. But that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word pros, which is one of the great Greek ethical words, well, here it is. Tozer writes this: "The meek man is not a human mouse, afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority, Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is weak and helpless, as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. Aristotle has a great deal to say about the quality of meekness, this word. Well, let me give you three possible ways to interpret this verse. First, it was Aristotle's fixed method to define every virtue as the happy medium between two extremes. On the one hand, there was the extreme of excess. The rich man building his barns, boasting about the future, not realizing that that very night, in his boasting, he is judged, he dies, he steps into God's presence. On the other hand, there is the extreme of neglect, of defect, as Proverbs 24 describes the sluggard with the fences torn down, the yard a mess, the house a mess, no discipline, no order, just slothful. Well, the virtue is in the middle. For example, on the one extreme is the spendthrift, who can't say no to anyone calling on the phone. Should we have a quiz here? How you doing? Can you all say no? My mother couldn't. I went to visit my mother just before she passed away. Painted her house for her, out the outside of her house. And by her back door, she had a blackboard about 3 feet wide, 2 feet high, where she kept her little rack of keys and her jacket, hooks for a jacket. And her schedule was right there, her weekly schedule, and announced, you know, that's how she kept track. Well, I went to my mother's blackboard and I erased 2/3 of it. And I made a big box and I wrote the word no. And I said, Mom, when the phone rings, look at the blackboard and say to yourself, no. And then pick up the phone and say, no. And then hang it up. I wasn't being mean to my mother, but when my mother died just a few months later, we had 4 crates of light bulbs in her closet. I don't mean boxes. I don't mean boxes. I don't mean book boxes. Crates bigger than this podium. 4 of them, crates of light bulbs. Every wattage you could possibly need. She could have outfitted the entire town with light bulbs. Well, that's one extreme. My mom was great in most other areas except for the phone. On the other extreme is the miser. The miser. Someone should make a movie about him and call it The Christmas Carol. And his name should be Scrooge. In between these two extremes is a generous person, trusting God, giving back a tithe to him out of trust and honor, and who is generous to others. Aristotle defines meekness, this word, in terms of anger, as the balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. Meekness, as Aristotle saw it, is the happy medium between too much anger and too little. And so a possible interpretation of this beatitude could be Blessed are those who are always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. I confess, as a father, I'm an idiot. Because of the times I got angry at my precious children and it came out my mouth, I've repented. They've forgiven me, I think. Only once or twice, you know, it wasn't regular. Just at those critical moments, you get angry and you shouldn't. Well, Aristotle labeled meekness around the term anger. If we ask what the right times and the wrong times are, we may say, as a general rule, that it's never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. That is something that no Christian must ever resent. But that it is often right to be angry at injuries done to other people. Selfish angry is always a sin. So don't let the sun go down without resolving it. Selfless anger can be one of the great moral dynamics of the world. But I'm not really satisfied with that definition, so let's try another one. The word pros has a second standard Greek usage. It is the regular word for an animal, a dog or a horse I'm talking about, that is not a wild animal, but under control. It's been domesticated. Right away, you can say that it can't possibly refer to a cat, because there is no cat in the entire world that ever has been domesticated. Whoever answers to a request from the homeowner, come on, prove me wrong. No, I think I'm pretty right on this one. But the dog, the horse, under control, domesticated in the sense they've been trained to obey the word of command, which has a learned response, obeying the command or the reins. It is the word for someone who has learned the control of a master. So maybe the second definition could be this. Blessed are those who have every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control. Blessed are those who are entirely disciplined and self-controlled. But the moment we have stated that, we see that it needs a change. It's not so much that the blessing of those who are self-controlled is the issue, for such complete self-control is beyond human ability. We can't do it all the time, everywhere. Rather, it is the blessing of those who are completely God-controlled, spirit-controlled, for only in His service do we find our perfect freedom, and in doing His will, we find blessed peace. Let's try a third possibility. There is still a third way, a third side from which we may approach this beatitude. The Greeks always contrasted the quality that they called this word, pros, in Greek, which the King James translates meekness, with the quality which they called lofty-heartedness. We call it pride or arrogance. And then the opposite side of that would be somebody that is just humbling themselves to the point that they are ridiculing themselves. Where's the happy medium here? In this word, Aristotle said, there is true humility, which banishes all pride. Without humility, we cannot learn. For the first step to learning is the realization of our own lack of knowledge. Quintilian, the great Roman teacher of oratory, said of certain of his scholars, they would no doubt be excellent students if they were not already convinced of their own knowledge. No one can teach people who know it all. Without humility, there can be no such thing as love. For the very beginning of love is a sense of unworthiness. Without humility, there can be no true Christianity. For all true Christianity begins with a realization of our own weakness and our own need for God. When we are conscious that we are the creatures and that God is the creator, and that without God we can do nothing, then there is hope for us. Then this word could describe us, the humility that we have before God, the acceptance of the necessity to learn and of the necessity to forgive and be forgiven. It describes the only proper attitude toward God. So a third possible translation of this word could be this: blessed are those who have the humility to know their own ignorance, their own weakness, their own need before God, and humble themselves before Him and walk obediently. Jesus said, such people will inherit the earth. It is the fact of history that it has always been those who possess the gift of self-control, those with their passions, their instincts, their impulses under discipline by God and by ourselves, who have done exploits. Let's look at the book of Numbers real quickly. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers says that Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. In fact, the greatest lawgiver the world has ever known, the meekest man the world's ever known. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than anyone else on the face of the earth. Moses was no milquetoast character. At age 40, he killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. And then he fled to the wilderness for 40 years. So at 80 years old, he's in the wilderness. He's not spineless. He's not a weak sheep herder. He's diligently doing the work required. But out there in the wilderness, after 40 years, God appeared to him in a burning bush. Moses could be a red-hot, angry man. But he was a man whose anger was on a leash, only to be released when the time was right. Well, until that last time when God said, speak to the rock, and he struck it twice. You realize the first time he was standing before a rock at Mount Sinai, there in Saudi Arabia, that rock is four stories tall. One, two, it's taller than the top of our cupola. And God said, strike the rock. And God split it in two. That rock is, I've shown you pictures of it. It's there today. And billions of gallons filled up a basin there and provided water for these people for probably more than a year. Incredibly. So now we're at the second time they need water. In verse 7, chapter 20, verse 7, Numbers 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. I just can't do the tone of voice. I imagine he's screaming at them. You rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses inherited the land, as our proverb, as our beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." He inherited it for the entire congregation, but he never got to go into the land because of his anger. The writer of Proverbs puts it this way: "One whose temper is controlled is better than one who captures a city." It was the lack of that very quality which made Moses great, his meekness, his humility before God and before Pharaoh. The greatest, the meekest, but anger ruined him. It also ruined Alexander the Great. Remember that story? Who, in a fit of uncontrolled temper, in the middle of a drunken debauch, hurled a spear at his best friend and killed him. Those who give themselves into the complete control of God will gain meekness, which will enable them to inherit the earth. The promise, "They shall inherit the earth," proves that God will not allow his meek ones to end up with the short end of the stick. Spurgeon writes, "It looks as if Christians would be pushed out of the world, but they shall not be, for they shall inherit the earth. The wolves devour the sheep, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves, and the sheep continue to multiply and to feed in green pastures." The meek Puritans of England and Europe, those meek Puritans, driven from their native lands by religious intolerance from other Christians, have inherited the continent of America, the United States. We've shared that history before. Let me conclude with this. Blessed are the meek. The meek person is not passive or easily pushed around. The main idea behind the word meek is strength under control, under God's control, balanced, like a strong stallion that is trained to do a job for his master, not uncontrolled and not running wild. Under control, strength under control. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for these beatitudes. Thank you for helping us understand the process you're just describing, becoming a Christian, and what a Christian is like, and how they're going to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, serving you, until we wonderfully inherit the kingdom of heaven in your presence, rejoicing forevermore. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.